We've been in a series the last couple weeks on peculiar joy, knowing that the joy of the Lord is what we need a fresh encounter of and what we need a fresh outpouring of. And that the joy that believers have in Christ is completely different than what we would view as joy from a worldly perspective. Oftentimes, joy from a worldly perspective is based on circumstances and it is more about happiness, where joy from a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective, is rooted in a deepening relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a work that is from the power of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit pours out in our lives. And so we've been looking the last couple of weeks at joy, and this morning we continue looking at joy in Philippians chapter 2 is where we've been studying. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, talking about the subject of the joy of kingdom greatness. The joy of kingdom greatness. As we were prepared to do that, let's ask the Lord's leading of us by His Spirit in prayer. Father, as has been prayed by my brothers and sisters this morning, Lord, would you change our hearts? Would you be glorified in our lives? Spirit of the living God, open the eyes of our hearts, open our ears that we might hear your word, not from me, but from you. Lord, as Pastor once said, would you hide the flesh behind the cross and would you allow no flesh to glory here, but only let us see Jesus. And so this morning, we do pray that we would hear from you and that it would be nothing of the words that I say, but it would be your word to us. So Holy Spirit, come to do that. You are able. We surrender to you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a large group of European pastors that came to one of the great evangelist D.L. Moody's Northfield Bible conferences in Massachusetts in the late 1800s. And following the European custom of the time, many of those pastors from Europe would put each of those pastors would put their shoes outside of their room to be cleaned by the hall servants overnight, which was a normal custom in Europe. But because this was Massachusetts, this was America, there were no hall servants. And so walking the dormitories that night after all the pastors had gone to bed, Moody saw the shoes and understanding why they were there, determined not to embarrass his brothers. So he went and he mentioned the need to some ministerial students who had joined him, but they met him with only silence or either pious excuses for why they could not help. So Moody returned to the dorm, and he gathered up all the shoes from all of these pastors, and alone in his room, the world's only famous evangelist of that day began to clean those shoes in secret. Only the unexpected arrival late in the night of a friend of Moody's revealed the work that he was doing in shining those shoes. And when those European visitors opened their doors the next morning, there their shoes were shined, though they had no idea who did it. Moody told no one, but his friend told a few people, and during the rest of the conference, different men volunteered to shine the shoes of those European pastors in secret. You know, it's potentially an insight into why God used D.L. Moody the way he did. Because D.L. Moody, among many things, was a man with a servant's heart. And that was the basis of his true greatness. You know, when it comes to greatness in our world, we don't view greatness often in a servanthood way. Our world views greatness in who has the most power or who has the highest position or who makes the most money. When sports people talk about the GOAT, the greatest of all time, they always talk about it as who has won the most championships and who is the most clutch player when it really matters. The greatest of all time, greatness is viewed at accomplishment, it's at power, it's position, it's prestige. But in the kingdom of God, greatness is measured much differently. Jesus measured greatness much differently, saying that the one who is great is the servant of all. And Paul, as we talk about joy this morning, talks to the Philippians about greatness, about kingdom greatness and the joy that comes from kingdom greatness. It's not at all what the world says. Kingdom greatness comes from humble servanthood. As we'll look this morning in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Two thoughts and then some subpoints from that on this idea of pursuing joy that comes from kingdom greatness. The first thought is this: act the same way as Jesus. Jesus is our model. In a moment, we'll look at his attitude, but these are actions that he would have had that Paul would have given to as instruction to the Philippians. So act the same way as Jesus so that there might be a corporate unity, that there might be corporate joy and greatness. Two thoughts on this. First, if a believer, how do we act the same way as Jesus? If a believer, then live in unity. Verses 1 through 2. Let me read verses 1 through 4 and we'll focus on 1 through 2 first. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How do we act the same way as Jesus? If a believer, then live in unity. Those first two verses. Paul lays out an if-then statement. Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, if. All of these ifs are qualities or are evidences of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have been born again. Those who have placed their faith and their trust in Christ. Those, as we have talked already in worship this morning, those who have been and are being transformed by Christ. Notice it's a if you have any, which denotes the presence of, but not the perfection of. See, oftentimes we beat ourselves up, don't we? Oftentimes we hold ourselves to this high standard that, boy, I got to be perfect in all of this. Paul's not saying that you have to be perfect in encouragement from being united in Christ. He's not saying that you have to be perfect in your comfort from his love, that you have to be perfect in your fellowship with the Spirit. You have to be perfect in your tenderness and compassion. He's saying this: if there is evidence of these, then you are united with Christ. And for that we rejoice. You are a believer in Christ. It is the fruit of life in Christ. And so if you are a person and you see these, even to some degree, it is evidence that you are a believer in Christ. And so if these are true, then Paul says, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Paul is saying to make his joy complete, and the way to make his joy complete is by living in unity together for the same purpose, for the same mission. Dr. Tony Evans, in his commentary, talks about, in reference to this verse, that unity is not conformity. Unity is not conformity. The example he gives is like a football team. Everyone is working together in unity to either cross the goal line for a touchdown or to keep the opponent from crossing the goal line for a touchdown. There is a unity of purpose. There is a unity of mission. However, there is not uniformity in all those players. You have some players who are on the line, some players who are either on defense or linebackers or in the secondary. On offense, you have some who are on the line again, some who are running backs, some who are skilled players as tight ends or as wide receivers, and you have the quarterback. You have all of these different positions. If everyone was identical, you would not have a complete team. Unity is not about uniformity. It's about being together for the same mission, for the same purpose. As believers in Jesus Christ, we all have the same purpose. We all have the same mission. And that is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That we would love our neighbor as ourselves. That we would be about Jesus' great commission to go, therefore, into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, knowing that he will be with us to the very end of the age, trusting in the Spirit's empowerment that we might be witnesses in our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is our common unifying purpose and mission. Here at the Dorseyville Alliance Church, we believe that God's given us a vision that we can have unity on, to be a place where Christ's presence brings life and healing and restoration. We also believe that he's given us a mission on how to carry out these unifying things that we're all doing as brothers and sisters of Christ, and that is to teach people how to encounter the presence of Christ, to know him as our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King, and then to equip and send them out to carry the presence of Christ to the world. It's the common purpose that we have. It's the common mission that we all share together. And it's the reason why the church can be the one to rise above political differences, to stand in the midst of racial inequalities, to be able to stand and have a better solution, to be able to stand in socioeconomic differences, and to be able to say, we rise above them because of Christ. He is the one who unifies us. Even though we are not uniform in all these other ways, we are unified in the purpose and the mission. And so if a believer, then live in unity. It is how greatness comes in the corporate setting. It's the way Jesus encouraged us to live. Act the same way as Jesus. If a believer, then live in unity corporately with others. Secondly, live for others as much as for yourselves. Verses 3 to 4, again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 3, Paul says to do nothing. To do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I would have loved for him to say, do most things without selfish ambition or vain conceit. But nothing leaves absolutely no wiggle room for me or for you. There's no exception clause here. See, kingdom greatness cannot come when there is selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead, he says, in humility, we are to consider others better than ourselves. There is equality for all of us, but it's a willful act of choosing, a willful act of choosing to consider others better than myself, even though we are all equal. It's not saying I am less and you are more. It's saying I am not going to exercise my rights and live out my own way out of selfishness or vain conceit. So Paul says then in verse 4 that we should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's not saying you don't care for yourselves. It's not saying you don't care for yourselves. If you've ever flown on an airplane, and I know not many people have flown recently, and who knows how long it will be before people regularly get back on airplanes. But when that was a regular occurrence, if you ever have flown with a child, and you've listened to the spiel, you know, half the time you check out because you've heard the spiel at the beginning, seat belts and exits and all those things. And when they talk about the oxygen mask, if you've flown with children, you pay special attention because it says if those oxygen masks drop and there's a lack of cabin pressure, a loss of cabin pressure, take the mask and put it on yourself first. And then put it on that mask on the child with you. And the reason is that if you don't take care of yourself first, you could potentially black out from the lack of pressure and oxygen in the cabin. And not only will you not be able to help yourself, but you won't be able to help the child who is with you if you try to get their mask first. And so the purpose is, it's not selfish to be able to say, I need to put my mask on first. It's actually the loving thing to do. I do it so that then I can care for well the child who is with me. And it's the same thing of what Paul is saying here. Each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, the prohibition is not taking care of your own interests if you are doing it for the purpose of caring for myself so that I might care for others. The prohibition is to do it for selfish reasons. To say, I need my me time. I got to do what I'm going to do. Time to care for yourself in order to care for others' interests is actually one of the ways that we can have kingdom greatness. It's all about our motivation. It's all about the reason we are doing it. See, this is what kingdom greatness looks like in these first four verses. It's what kingdom greatness looks like for a group of Christ followers together who are operating in the joy of the Lord. Now, how do you do this? These first four verses are the what. These second set of verses, 5 through 11, are the how. So how do you do it? Well, we do it by taking on the same attitude as Jesus. Just listen to these verses, 5 through 11. Follow along if you have a Bible. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature or very in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature or form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Paul gives us the attitude to be able to follow, and that attitude is the attitude of Jesus, to take on the same attitude that Jesus had. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, before we launch in, there's four ways that we see Christ's attitude exemplified and what we can learn from them that we might have kingdom greatness and the joy in kingdom greatness. But he begins and he says, your attitude. Now, attitude is a mindset or it's a way of thinking about oneself or about others. In the movie, you may have seen it. If you haven't, especially in these days that we're living, it's a great one to be able to watch. It's called Remember the Titans. Denzel Washington is a coach, football coach. And in Remember the Titans, it's the true story of 1971 in Alexandria, Virginia, as an all-white school and an all-black school are consolidated into one, T.C. Williams High. And in this movie, it follows the football team in this high school as they come together as a team in light of their obvious differences and in light of the hatred in the race riots that were going on. Denzel Washington plays the head coach, a man by the name of Herman Boone, an African-American coach who is hired in place of the white coach that was at the school prior, causing animosity naturally. And so Coach Boone takes the team to training camp. And for 2 weeks, they are to go and they are to come together as a team under Coach Boone and the assistant coach's guidance. And as they get ready to leave, all of the players come, their parents come to get at the school to get on the bus to go to training camp. And you had one bus that was full of the white players and the other bus full of the black players. And Coach Boone got on both buses. He said, everybody off, everybody off, everybody off. He said, offense on this side, defense on this side. And he matched up a white player and a black player. You're sitting together on the bus and you're rooming together. Same thing on offense. Until everybody had a person of the opposite color that they were both sitting with on the bus and that they were rooming with for the 2 weeks. Now you can imagine this did not go over well. There were fights, all kinds of things. And even in the lunch cafeteria, they were sitting opposite. They're sitting the white players together and the black players together. Coach Boone stopped everybody and said, everyone's going to sit mixed up together. And your job is to get and talk to every single person of another race on this team. and you're going to get to know them. You're going to get to see what their interests are. You are going to seek to understand them. Now, in the context of all of that, the two star players, Gary Bertier, who was the captain of the football team, a white defensive player, and Julius Campbell, one of the ones who rallied all of the African-American players together, they, in the midst of a heated practice, had their get-to-know-you session just to get it out of the way. And it was the beginning of the turning point for this team and in this movie. As these two leaders hashed it out once with each other, trying to have this get-to-know-you conversation. And Julius Campbell says that he asked him, have you been doing your job? Because Gary Bertier said, you're just a waste of talent. You don't listen to anybody. You do what you want to do. You don't care about the team. To which Julius responded, are you doing your job for the team? He said, yeah, I'm doing my job for the team. And Julius responded, then why don't any of your white friends block for any of the black players? So Julius said, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Nobody plays for the team, so I'm going to play for myself. And Gary responded, well, that's the worst attitude I have ever heard. To which Julius responds, attitude reflects leadership, Captain. It's one of those moments where if it was back in the day of mic drops, it would have been a mic drop. Attitude reflects leadership, Captain. Both players had an attitude problem. Julius, his attitude was, I'm playing for myself. Gary's attitude was, I'm not going to get after the white players who are not doing their job. Both of them had an attitude issue that needed to be corrected, that they both began to realize needed to change. And as their attitude was confronted, their actions began to change. And it was the turning point, one of the turning points of the movie. The point is this: how we act reflects the attitude that we have of ourselves and others. Actions reflect attitude. And so Paul, instead of just going after the action, after doing that in the first four verses, goes to the attitude. And he holds up Christ as the example. So four attitude steps that we can take from the example of Jesus. The first, know who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ for kingdom greatness to come. The first part of verse 6 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. See, Jesus fully knew who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God. Even from a young age when he stayed at the temple as his parents took him to Jerusalem and he stayed there and his parents said, where were you? Why didn't you come? And he said, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? I had to be in my Father's house? He knew who he was from a young age. He knew who he was as he exhibited his ministry time. He knew who he was, that he was the Son of God, which allowed him to have greatness. And kingdom greatness comes when we understand who we are in Christ. If you have been united with Christ, everything that is true of Christ outside of his omnipresence and his all-powerful and all those things, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, all of the love that is given to him from the Father is given to you. You are a holy, set-apart saint, a son or a daughter of the King, fully loved, fully accepted, with deep value and deep worth. And when you know who you are in Christ, it will enable you to do as Jesus did in second, humble yourself in service to others. Second part of verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As the Son of God, Jesus chose to willingly not live out of his deity, and instead made himself nothing. Now, an important point here is that The only way you can make yourself nothing is if you are already something. And so Jesus, even though he had the full rights of the Son of God, chose to willingly, in humility, humble himself and take on the form of a servant. He took all of his deity and willingly poured it into humanity, into flesh like we have. It's the mystery of the incarnation, of God taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous mystery. And in the form of a human, though fully God, he humbled himself not just to the point of servanthood, but he humbled himself to the point of death. Death on a cross to pay for our sin debt. Here's the point. When you know who you are in Christ, it allows you to humble yourself and to do any act of service, no matter how low it is or how painful it might be. Because you recognize that your level of greatness is not based on what you do, but it's based on who you are. Your level of greatness is based on who you are in Christ, not on the achievements that you do, which frees you up to be able to serve him in any way that he calls you to, which frees you up to be able to do those first four verses. Humble yourself in service to others. It's the way to kingdom greatness. Verses 9 through 11, let God exalt you then to kingdom greatness. Therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The result of Jesus' humble servanthood to the point of death was that he was exalted to the highest place by the Father, that he was given the name that is above every name, that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. See, he received greatness not by exalting himself, but by surrendering himself, humbling himself to the Father's will of taking on the form of a servant and going to the cross to pay our sin debt so that the Father exalted him. See, kingdom greatness, just as it was for Jesus, kingdom greatness comes to us not by us exalting ourselves, but by humbling ourselves and serving others. And in due time, the Father will lift us up. The Father will exalt us to a place of greatness in his kingdom. Many times we want to see that greatness here on this earth. And sometimes the Father may lift you up to a place of higher position on this earth. But a lot of times the greatness that we will see is not here on this earth, it's in heaven. As we are promoted to his presence. And even in greatness, notice what Jesus does. He gives all the glory to the Father. And every tongue confess, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to whose glory? To the glory of the Father. Jesus' response in the Father exalting him was to turn it around and to not take the glory for himself, but to give it back to the Father. That's humility. That's servanthood. Even when you've been exalted, not to now be put in this place of greatness and to now use it for your own glory, but instead to use it for the Father. And so anytime we are exalted to kingdom greatness, when we understand it, when the Father lifts us up and gives us any kind of increase of position in any way, it's to leverage it back for the sake of others and to bring greater glory to the Father. It's not so that I can now come to a place of greater position, greater exalting, greater glory, and be able to say, wow, I've arrived. It's now to turn it back, to use it in the same way that we did first, all while giving glory to the Father. This is where true joy is found. Not in an increase in myself, but in giving out of what the Father gives to me. This past week, I believe it was this past week at least, there was a video that came, and it centered around one of these face masks. And it was a video clip from the governor of North Dakota. You may have seen this, Doug Burgum. And he spoke specifically about mask shaming. And so I want to just show, it's about a minute and a half long clip. I want to just give you a chance to look at this and to see it from the position of what true greatness looks like. Watch
in our state, there's no requirements regarding wearing masks, but and we're all in this together, and there's only one battle we're fighting, and that's the battle of the virus. I would really love to see in North Dakota that we could just skip this thing that other parts of the nation are going through, where they're creating a divide, either it's ideological or political or something, around mask versus no mask. This is a senseless dividing line, and I would ask people to try to dial up your empathy and your understanding. If someone is wearing a mask, they're not doing it to represent what political party they're in or what candidates they support. They might be doing it because they've got a five-year-old child who's been going through cancer treatments. They might have vulnerable adults in their life who are currently have COVID and are fighting. And so, again, I would just love to see our state, as part of being North Dakota smart, also be North Dakota kind, North Dakota empathetic, North Dakota understanding to do this thing. Because if somebody wants to wear a mask, there should be no mask shaming. You should look at them and say, that person's wearing a mask because for them, there's additional risk in their life. The first thing that somebody ought to assume is that they're doing it because they've got people in their life that they love and that they're trying to take care of. And I just think, let's just start there.
I share that, not to make a statement about one of these, but I share that because when I saw that clip, I don't know whether he's a believer in Jesus or not, but what jumped out at me is that's the heart of Jesus. That he wasn't going to, he was leading in such a way that he was not going to say, let's make this an ideological thing or a political thing or a divisive thing. Let's just look at it. If somebody is wearing a mask, let's just look at them and say, they're doing it because they care about somebody in their life. So that's the heart of Jesus. That greatness is not, I'm doing it for my rights. I'm doing it because I can. Or I'm going to come against you because I can say it. It's just saying, I love you, and there's a bigger mission. There's a unifying mission that this person is doing it for the sake of somebody that they love. And so may, as he was saying, may we just see people not in the divisive ways, but maybe come in unity together. And we got something way bigger than a mask. We got the person of Jesus Christ to rally around, don't we? That's our ultimate purpose, is to know him, to make him known, is that people would come to know Christ. That's our focus. So may we have unity around that together. May we be people who seek greatness, not for what I can get, my exaltation, but out of humble servanthood to others, trusting that the Father will exalt us in due time so that we might serve others more and we might glorify his name greater. Let's pray. Father, greatness is a confusing topic when it comes to a worldly way of thinking. It's more about me. It's more about what I get out of it. It's more about my lifting up. But Jesus, I thank you for your ultimate example. May our attitude be the same. That even though you being in very nature God, you do not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead you humbled yourself and you made yourself nothing. May we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility may we consider others better than ourselves. May we look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. That we would be truly great in your eyes, Father. that we might be like your son, Jesus. And as we do that, that we might find great joy in it. And even that we might have the result of a fresh outpouring of your Spirit even because of it. For these are the things that you bless. So help us to live according to your definition of greatness, I pray. For the glory of the Father. And in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Still your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame.
So true greatness comes not when we exalt ourselves, but when we humble ourselves. And that's when the greatest of transformation happens as well, from the inside out. It's not about behavior modification. It's not about trying to serve harder. It's about humbling ourselves and letting him transform us by the power of the Spirit in the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, may the Lord bless you with greatness. Not a greatness that this world defines, but a greatness that comes in his kingdom as you humble yourself before him, as you seek to serve him and others in the name and the power of Jesus. And may you know that you don't have to serve him on your own strength, but on this Pentecost Sunday, the fresh reminder that we serve him in the power of the Spirit. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by his Spirit, says the Lord. And so may the Lord pour out his Spirit afresh on you as you humble yourself before him. And may he transform you. And may he lift you up so that you might glorify him greater and serve others for their well-being. May his kingdom come through you. And may his will be done in your life and through your life. Go in his peace. Amen.